Morning, everybody. I got thinking about the New Year's, because the New Year's coming in a couple of weeks, and it's funny because I've preached every New Year's for the past, this is 3 years now, and I'm going to call this the New Year's week because it's the closest Sunday to New Year's. And as I think about the New Year's is a time of reflection and a time that we get to reflect back and to look on things in the last year. And we make commitments for the next year when we make changes. And this Tuesday when the youth group gets together, we're going to spend some time in worshiping and some fellowship time doing some fun things that we don't have time to do usually at our Bible study. But specifically, we're going to spend some time in prayer looking at some things in the past year that we felt God calling us to, yet that we didn't accomplish in the way that maybe we saw it. And we're going to spend some time praying over those things and seeing where God wants us going as we reflect on last year, where God wants us going as a ministry for the next year. And so I think this passage that we're dealing with today is going to be a great time of reflection. And so what I want to do is, I made a big mistake. You'll notice on the PowerPoint that a lot of the font is too small for me to read. Many of you guys will be able to read it. Many of you guys won't. So I want to make sure you guys have the Word of God with you today. But I also want to make sure that you guys have your sermon notes with you today, because that's where you're going to want to take some notes specifically on the first section. If you're not normally a note taker, I'd encourage you, raise your hand and one of the ushers will get you some notes or a Bible if you need either or both of those. You're going to want to have at least that first section of the notes to kind of do some fill-ins. And what we're going to be talking about is we're going to be in Hebrews, so if you have your Bibles, please turn there now. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 6, and we're going to start by talking about cornerstones and foundations. And not to be cliche being here at Cornerstone, but I want to talk to you first about the cornerstone. And you guys, many of you who have been in construction know the cornerstone is often that block in the corner of the building. Okay, when we tear down buildings in old towns from the 1800s, they always like to go and check and see if something was stashed in or under the cornerstone. Normally, it's a stone of a different color. It's a nice big square stone in the corner of the building, and you often find Bibles and other things of that sort that were placed there as a way to bless that building project when they are now, hundreds of years later, tearing them down. But that's not what a cornerstone was originally. That's not exactly what a cornerstone was in this context. What a cornerstone was, when we talked cornerstone and foundations in a biblical context, we're talking about the beginning of the building process. In ancient times, they weren't laying a they weren't putting down concrete and rebar like we do now. And they didn't have all the fancy tools to make sure that your foundation was square and plumb that we do now. So what they did is they spent a lot of time meticulously creating what's called the cornerstone. And the cornerstone was the biggest block in the foundation. It was the squarest block in the foundation. It was the most perfect block in the foundation. And when they dug the hole to place in the cornerstone into the foundation, they dug it perfectly, they set it perfectly, they filled in around it perfectly, and they made sure it was completely level and completely square with where they wanted the building. And then as they came in, every other stone that they built the foundation with comes in and goes plumb with that. So if you look at your sermon notes, you'll see you've got there a cornerstone. You'll have a mark there for a cornerstone. And then you'll see there are six other blocks. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at the cornerstone of our faith. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 6. It says, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary of doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment." And verse 3 says, "And this we will do if God permits." What's happening here in the story is the author of Hebrews has recognized that these were Jewish believers, Jewish followers of Jesus Christ, that were holding on to their Jewish faith in ways that was affecting their ability to truly worship Christ. And so they had foundational teachings, important teachings that were going to help them to transition from being a Jew to being a Christian. Okay, they were going to help them to understand how Christ is the fulfillment of everything that they were that they followed as Jews. And so they had these foundational teachings, and all these teachings, for those of us who aren't Jewish, which is most of us, are still very important to us. These teachings are still the things that lay the groundwork for our faith. And so we're going to talk about these. The first one there, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ." And this is the first thing we want to look at. What is the elementary doctrine of Christ? And we talked in Luke 7. We talked about Luke, we read Luke 7 just this morning as the worship team and Dave led us to sing Amazing Grace. And this is, there are lots of complex advanced doctrines of Christ. But when we talk about the doctrine of Christ, we're just simply talking about that Jesus, the Lord of the universe, came to earth as a man to die for our sins. That through him, we are saved from our transgressions, saved from our sins. That is the elementary doctrine of Christ. That basic thing, the one essential thing you have to know and believe and place your trust in to be a Christian. The one simple thing. Now, we can go on all day long talking about how exactly the deity of Christ and the essence of salvation and all of these complex things, but that's not what he's talking about. He's saying, look, first, if you're going to be a Christian, you just need to lay this cornerstone. You need to have this perfect stone. You have to understand exactly what it is. That Jesus Christ came as a man. He suffered on the cross. He died so that you don't have to. That he suffered even in hell for 3 days, where we learn in Philippians, so that you don't have to ever suffer. Okay? So there's that elementary doctrine of Christ. So in that cornerstone box, you can put your own words, or you can put, Jesus died for my sins. That is the cornerstone, the essence. We have to have that perfect. We have to have that perfect. We can't sort of have it. We have to have it perfect. We have to know it. We have to be able to tell other people, this is the cornerstone of my faith. Jesus died for my sins so that I don't have to die. You have to have that perfect. If we can't have that, we can't lay the rest of the foundation. See, if you put your, or if you're building your building, and let's say they were building the temple, which is often the illustration that preachers use when they're talking about cornerstones, and they're building the temple, and they put that foundation stone, that cornerstone, a little crooked. And it's leaning a little bit, okay? And it's leaning like this. And now they take the next block and they come in and they plumb it up against that one. Now that second foundation stone is leaning until you've got a 4-foot decline over the width of the temple, okay? And you drop the incense for the altar and it rolls down to the other side of the temple. And I'm being silly, but the idea is that the whole building is going to be off if that cornerstone is off. You guys wonder why we've got heresies being preached in churches today, and it's because their foundation is off, because their cornerstone is off. There's a lot of, every one of those churches that we pray for in our bulletin, those are great churches. They've got that cornerstone in place. They've got their foundations in place. But there are churches that have messed up, that they don't recognize that Jesus died for their sins, that they think they're saved by works, they think they're saved in some other way, that there's something that they got to bring into it, that it has something to do with them. And it's no, it's by faith in Jesus Christ alone that we are saved. Got to get that cornerstone right. And then as we do that, let's look. I want to tell you something about these foundation stones that we're going to put. We're going to put in 6 foundation stones. Now, again, recognizing that these are 6 foundation stones that the Jews, these are Jews in, you know, what, like 70-ish AD, 60 to 80 AD, somewhere in there. They were Jews. They recognize their Messiah has come in Jesus Christ, and they place their trust in Jesus Christ. But they're still holding on. They know that it fits together, but not exactly how, so they had to go through these teachings. Now, there's a sense in which these teachings are all applicable to you, which I'm going to teach you today. But because you live 2,000 years later, and most of us are what, I guess, biblically we would consider Gentiles. We have come from a pagan root. We have come from the world, not from a Jewish tradition, but from a worldly tradition. And we have now placed our faith in Christ. Because we come from that place, we're going to have a little bit, we probably have some more foundations because we lack the foundation of the Old Testament that they had. Okay, so we've got some more foundations we have to lay. So don't think that if you have a solid understanding of these 6 that you've got a solid foundation, but this is a great start. And we're going to talk about how to make sure you have a solid foundation, but this is a great start. So as we go through these 6, I want you guys to ask yourself, go ahead and fill them in on your sheet, but you leave yourself a spot for an X where you can X and say, I understand this. I can tell this to my sons. I can tell this to my daughters. I can tell this to my friends. I know this. I have this foundation. Okay, so let's start with the first one. It says, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying a foundation of repentance from dead works. This is the first one here, the repentance from dead works. And if you want to go to Galatians 2, we can look at what this repentance from dead works looks like. And we're going to go through a lot of scriptures. I can't read them off the screen, but if you guys can, then by all means, feel free to do that. So we're in Galatians 2 here. And it says, we know that a person is not, I just realized I have them in my notes and I don't need to look up everyone. Repentance from dead works. The Jews exercised a lot of works. If you guys have read the book of Leviticus, the book of Exodus, the book of Numbers, especially Leviticus, there's a number of things that they had to do in order to be forgiven for their sins. They had lots of stuff to do. So what happened is Jesus came, he was the fulfillment of those works, and they didn't understand this tension. Okay, you guys can actually read in Galatians how the Jewish Christians were trying to get the Gentile believers to become circumcised, and Paul had to come in and kind of rescue them and say, hold on a second. This is something that was necessary under the old covenant, but is no longer necessary under the new covenant. And so that's where we're here in Galatians 2:16. Paul writes, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law. That is, we're not made as if we've never sinned because of the works of the law. We're not made pure because of the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, so that we also have believed or had faith or placed our faith in Jesus Christ. In order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. And so the issue was, even in that day, that the Jewish Christians were saying, no, you have to follow this model to a T, like the Pharisees were guilty of as you read through the Gospels, and they're saying, no, you've got to do this, this, this. When the man came to Jesus and he said, what must I do to be saved? I've done this, 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 this. And Jesus then went to his heart and he said, give away everything you own and come and follow me. Deny yourself. Give up everything for me. And he said, and he couldn't do it and he walked away. Because he saw all of the things that I had to do as the things that were going to save him. And he found out, no, that's not the essence of faith. That faith is I deny myself. I give myself to Christ. And that obedience to the law then comes after. It comes as a response to our faith. So it's not through the laws. They had to repent from those dead works. And I think for us, there's a sense in which we have dead works. What does the world teach, and what have religions around the world done, right? You've heard somebody say, well, I'm a good person, right? And there's lots of good people out there, right, that do lots of good things because they believe that by doing good things, that makes them a good person. And that's what religions teach. If you look at Islam and many Christian cults, they teach that it's by the things that you do, you know, that you're going to be saved. That's what the suicide bombers claim. That because they did this, then they receive this reward. They receive this inheritance because of what they did. And the reality is, what the Bible teaches is, no, you can't be justified. You can't be saved by your own works. Because you know what? We're not good enough. We just can't do enough good to make up for the wrong that we've done. The wrongs that we have before Christ. And so we can't do it. It's only through faith in Jesus Christ. We have to have that as an essential foundation. And as a Christian, over time, there can be a tendency to digress in this area. Those of you who have been Christians for a long time, beware of this danger in digressing and recognizing the repentance that's occurred in your life and then casting that on others as those works and then making that a judgment of their faith. We want to encourage, we want to exhort, but we want to make sure that So we are preaching that salvation is by faith alone in Jesus Christ. Now obedience should come through that exhortation as a response. The second one we look here, he says faith towards God. Faith towards God. God, key word there, towards. Key word there is towards. Hebrews 4:2 tells us that the believer should be united by faith with those who listened. And this idea of listening in the Hebrew mindset is really the idea of obedience. That when I tell my kids, hey, listen to me, I want you to do something, I tell them, hey, listen to daddy. And I don't want them to go, okay, I hear you. I want me to clean my room. I heard you. And then they go back to playing, right? No, when I say listen, I want them to obey. And that's the Hebrew understanding of listening. That not just that you heard it, not just that you understood it, not that you comprehend it, but that you do what you've then understood, that you act because of it. And that's the idea of listening here. So we have been united by faith with those who listened, that those of us who have obeyed Christ, we have now been united in faith in Christ. And so when we talk about faith towards Christ, towards God, we're not talking about faith in God. Okay, now we have faith in God, but we're talking about faith, our faith that we claim is directional. Okay, if I'm going to walk towards the sound booth, I've got a direction I need to go. And so as I talk about faith, we look at faith towards God, that our faith then should be yielding a direction. that we should be progressing in a direction, and that direction is towards God. And so it's not enough that we understand the elementary doctrine of Christ and we say, okay, great, I've understood that, I've said a prayer, I'm good. Maybe even I have a couple of the foundations, and I stop where I'm at, and my faith may be in God, I may believe in Christ, but my faith is not progressing. And he says, no, no, it is a foundational teaching. It is one of the essentials of the faith that your faith is towards God, that you are in a direction towards God. We don't simply listen and hear, but we listen and we obey. We grow in the direction towards God. The third one is instructions about washings. And the Jews, make sure you're marking your check boxes on these. Instructions about washings is the third of these foundational blocks. And as we get to instruction about washings, we have to understand what the Jews saw washing as. The high priest had to go through washings before he could enter into the Holy of Holies on a yearly basis to offer sacrifices for the Israelites. He had to wash himself to make himself undefiled, to make himself clean before God, before he could then offer a sacrifice. We don't tend to do that. We don't tend to do that. But for them, it was a stumbling block because they felt that there was many ceremonial washings that needed to be done as part of their faith. And in essence, what this foundational teaching here is saying, look at that, your ceremonial washings that were part of the law are no longer necessary. Again, those are the works of the law that have already been addressed in the first foundation. But then moving into this foundation, he's saying, look, that's no longer necessary. And in essence, what's been replaced is the washing of baptism. The washing of baptism is the only ceremonial washing that we are commanded to do. And why do we do baptism? Because baptism is this picture of our repentance, our death to our old self, our death to our old nature, and our life that we've now been risen in Christ. The picture is that we've been buried as Christ was buried beneath the earth, and that as he rose and was ascended to new life and a heavenly, eternal body, that we have now been raised in him to new life. And that's this idea of baptism. And that there's a dual kind of exhortation for us as the church that in this instruction about washings, we don't have the Old Testament stumbling block if we weren't Jewish beforehand. But what we do have to do is we have to look at baptism and say, have I been baptized? And if I have been baptized, do I understand why I've been baptized? Okay, and that's this cornerstone is baptism. It's this public declaration of our faith, this public declaration that Jesus died for my sins, and so I'm gonna go be baptized to declare to all of my friends, all of my family, to my church family, and many people do it far more publicly as a way of expressing their devotion to Christ. Instruction about washings. The next one is the laying on of hands, and I love this one, the laying on of hands. You can be right. I may skip some of the scriptures that are up here on the screen, so you guys should write them down, maybe. But anyway, let's look at the laying on hands. I want to show you two stories here. To a Jew, the laying on of hands was this acknowledgement of God's either his blessing or his calling for an individual. And biblically, we don't really separate a blessing and a calling, because a calling is a blessing and a blessing is a calling. If you look at Genesis 48, 14 and 15, this is when Israel, the man Israel, was about to die, and he was blessing his sons. And he came to his son Joseph, and he didn't bless Joseph. Instead, he blessed Joseph's two sons. He gave him a dual inheritance, a dual blessing. And Israel laid hands on Joseph's sons as a way of acknowledging the blessing that they were going to receive from the Lord as they continued to as the nation of Israel formed. And it says this, it says, Israel stretched out his hand, and he laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands. For Manasseh was the firstborn, and he blessed Joseph. So in the laying on of hands, he said this blessing over him, over his Joseph's two sons. Okay? And he said this blessing, and it was part of their calling. It was what they were to receive. It was what they were to do. Paul and Barnabas, you read the book of Acts, I think it's chapter 13, Acts 13, you see this, it's just this quick thing, three verses about where, you know, Paul has literally been hanging out after he was saved, and he's been told by Christ himself that he's supposed to go out and plant churches to the Gentiles. And now he's been hanging out in Jerusalem for 14 years with the other disciples to gain their trust, to gain their approval. And look what it says in Acts 13. Now, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them." Then after fasting and prayer, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. See, it was at this time that the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples and said, "Look, it's time. Give me that guy and give me Paul, who was supposed already commissioned to go do this." And they then laid their hands on them and said, "The time is now, what you've been waiting for, the time is now. Go and do this work." And so when I first came across this, I was like, well, this is kind of strange. And so this is what I found out about this. So in the early church, they didn't treat faith the way we do. Oh, I said a prayer, I got saved this week. Really? Tell me about that. Where's your cornerstone? What are your foundations? Right? And so they saw this more. If you understood that Jesus Christ died for your sins, then they showed you this, and they said, then what you understand is that if you've been saved, that your life has been set apart for Christ, for the service of Christ. And they would literally lay their hands on them and pray a blessing over them to commission them for the goal that they had. So often we look at faith as something that fits into our life. That, oh, I have this bad stuff in my life, and maybe I worked in this field of work, and this is who I was, and I had this family. But now I have accepted Christ, and into my life I have brought Christ, who has dealt with some of these issues that I have. And it's very self-focused. But the laying on of hands here is an essential, essential doctrine. It's part of the foundation to say, no, if you have come to Christ, all of you is for Christ. You are no longer this man who worked in this job and had this family. You are a servant of Christ who happens to do the work of Christ in your job, who does the work of Christ in your family. That you have now been commissioned, you've been sent out to do the work of Christ in all that you do. And they would lay their hands on them as a way of commissioning them to this, as a way of saying, look, go forth now and do the work of Christ. Go be obedient to Christ. And this is a practice that it's not wrong that we don't do it, But I honestly, as I learned about this, I love it. I love it. When I prayed with a young man a couple months ago to accept Christ, and I was just kind of felt ornery that day, and I asked him. I said, "Okay, do you know who Jesus is?" And he explained to me who Jesus was. And I said, "Well, why do you need him?" And he said, "Because I'm a sinner, and he died for my sins." And I said, "So do you understand this then?" This was right after he had heard me preach on faith without works is dead out of James 2, and the idea that our genuine faith has to produce good works, right, for Christ. And I said, "You realize that this means your whole life belongs to Christ and that everything you do has to be in that direction?" He said, "Yeah, I want that." He understood that. There was a commissioning at that point as we prayed together. The next one is the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of the dead. This is a great one. Just as Christ died on the cross, this is the theology behind that picture of baptism, right? That just as Christ died on the cross and was resurrected to new life, that we will be resurrected to new life as well. Romans 6, 3 and 4 says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, we were baptized into his death. We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk and newness of life." That just as Christ was raised in his radiant glory and he ascended to the right hand of the Father, that's the kind of life that we have in Christ. That just as Christ died, we too died. That all of that old stuff that sneaks up in our lives, that we don't have to have that anymore. That we have control by the power of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Often, one comment here that's maybe a side application and a small rabbit trail, but oftentimes people say, they pray, "Jesus, give me the strength to get rid of this sin in my life." And people have come to me and told me this: "Yeah, I just can't repent of this sin. Jesus just doesn't seem to be giving me the strength for it." And what I explained to them is that their theology is warped. That if they gave their life to Christ, that they died and they were already raised in newness of life. And the Holy Spirit, which is the full power of God, has already come into them. And believers, if you have sin that you will do not are not repentant of, your prayer will not save you from that sin. You have already been given the power and the strength, the full power of Jesus Christ, to repent of that sin, and it's your choice not to. And that's hard, and sometimes it's hard to make the right choice, okay? But we have to understand that as a foundation. So if you're dealing with one of these sins, I do have mercy for you. I do have compassion. And I've had these things in my own life that are struggles, and you just can't seem to get rid of it. And the first step is getting your theology straight on it. Now, that doesn't mean that as a pastor in the church, I don't want to pray with you. I don't want to sit with you and even counsel with you. I want to do those things. I want to help you repent. That's what the fellowship of believers is for. If in James 5, it says, confess your sins, therefore, to one another. Because as we confess to one another, we come in masses in strength, as the Roman army came in numbers with their shields locked to take out armies, that we come together as believers and we can conquer your sins together. Okay, so it's not that I don't want to pray with you, but the first thing that if you come into my office that you're going to hear is exactly that. You have to understand that your sin is by your choice and your choice alone. And James, it says that there are temptations in the world, but it is by the power of your own choice that you give in to temptation, that you give in to that temptation. So it's not the temptation to blame, but yourself and your own choices. Okay, so the resurrection of the dead, we no longer, because we have been raised in the newness of life, we no longer have to live in the sins of our flesh. And the last one is internal judgment. And I'm going to just say briefly about this, because essentially, before we even understand the elementary doctrine of Christ, we need an elementary doctrine of judgment. We have to understand that there is a penalty for our sins. Otherwise, we don't understand why we need Christ, no matter how much sin is in our life. But this idea of eternal judgment, this idea of eternity. Notice he doesn't say anything about heaven and hell here, but that we will be judged and that there is an eternity attached to that judgment. And just as in Matthew, Jesus explains that in the final days that he's going to bring all of the men and women before him, all of the children before him even, and he's going to separate the sheep from the goat. He's going to put those who are faithful believers in Jesus Christ, that they have a life built on this foundation with the chief cornerstone of Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. He's going to separate them over here from the goats, those who didn't have that foundation, who didn't live a life for Christ, for the service of Christ. He's going to separate them, and that's the judgment. And I think we all know where the faithful sheep are going and where the unfaithful goats are going. That is our eternal judgment. That is the heaven and hell. Notice this, that in the passage, these six foundations, he's dealing with the maturity of their faith. The maturity of their faith. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. That these things we've talked about here today, these are just the elementary doctrines. These are the basics. These are the simple. These are the baby steps. These are the first things we do when we come to faith. And as I explained, there are even other things. And as I even studied this, I realized that there were ambiguity, that I couldn't speak off the cuff on some of these things. That it required diligent study to make sure I had I even had the foundations ready to present to you. And you cannot go on to maturity in your faith if you do not first have a foundation. What happens? You guys remember the parable that Jesus told? The man built his house down on a firm foundation, and the other man built his house on the sand. And what happened when the rain comes? So too in your faith, if you build your house and you start going on and you start talking soteriology and ecclesiology and eschatology, and some of you guys are like, what? And that's okay, because let's worry first about the foundations, not about the advanced doctrines of the faith. Let's not dive into that stuff until we have our feet set firm on the foundation of Jesus Christ, set firm on our faith. We cannot move on to the mature, more, I guess, advanced things, as much as we like to, we can't start talking about those things until we have our feet set firm. Why do we have to do this? Why do we have to? Why do I you know, why? Actually, Anthony, I'm sorry, I've been doing okay. I don't feel like I have a lot of sin in my life. I've been cruising by. Nobody around me that knows me would say I wasn't a Christian. And sure, I didn't understand some of those things you talked about. And maybe there's some other things that I need to understand too, but I'm doing all right. Let's look at the need. We got to get beyond this foundation. The author of Hebrews had a severe, severe concern for these people who were skating by. He says this, "For it is impossible," verse 4, "in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then these have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." We need to talk quickly, because we're almost out of time, about the six characteristics of this person who doesn't move on to maturity. This is the person who's been enlightened. What does it mean to have been enlightened? It means the light bulb came on. It literally means that. You've been enlightened. That you heard the gospel message. You heard that you were a sinner. And you said, yeah, I am a sinner. And you heard that Jesus Christ died for your sins so that you wouldn't have to. And you said, that is great. I don't want to die for my sins. You had comprehension. You understood. You were once enlightened. And then you move on. You have now tasted the heavenly gift. Well, what is the heavenly gift? What are we going to do for eternity in heaven? Well, it's this eternal fellowship that we have with God, first and foremost, as we get from 1 John, that we have fellowship with Christ as we have fellowship with one another. So it's this tasting in the heavenly gift. The heavenly gift is this time that we're going to spend just with each other in heaven, worshiping God together for eternity. And I'm sorry for something, we can talk another day if you're like, why do I want to do that exactly? Because it's hard to put those pieces together, but we can do that. But right now I want you to understand that what we do here this morning, we're tasting in that heavenly gift. We've got fellowship. When we had our break early, there was fellowship going on, and there was people hugging and people just enjoying the believers, enjoying fellow believers in Jesus Christ. And that's tasting in the heavenly gift. And then we've shared in the Holy Spirit. Raise your hand if you've been prayed for and somebody answered and God answered that prayer. It's through the Holy Spirit that we have that communion with God, that as we lift up our prayers, it's because the Holy Spirit in us that we are able to enter the throne room of God and present our prayers and our praises before our King. And it says in James that the prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. And so sometimes you come here to church and faithful believers come around you and pray for you and you see change in your life. And you have just in that moment, you've tasted in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. You've tasted, you've shared in the Holy Spirit. And then it says you've tasted the Word of God. You guys know this, that there's groups of people out there that study the Bible, not because they believe it's true, not because they believe in Jesus Christ, not because they want to follow Him, not because they want to worship Him, but simply because they recognize that doing the moral things of the Bible makes your life go better for you. And this is all wrapped up in the doctrine of sin. What is sin? Well, sin isn't just everything that God hates you to do. There is a reason that God does not like you to do things that are sin, and it's because those things are bad for you. Ultimately, they're bad for you. And it doesn't matter if you think that nobody knows or anything else, but those things that we do that God says He hates are bad for us. And because God loves us, He says, that's sin, please don't do that because it's bad for you, and I love you, and I want things to go well for you. And so what happens is people who are in the world, possibly atheists or agnostics or whatever, they start doing the things that the Bible says to do and not doing the things the Bible says not to do simply because it's better for them to do that. Look at our society. All in all, and I realize that there's a lot of brokenness in our society morally, but all in all, the general individual in our society pretty much follows what we would call a Judeo-Christian moral. They pretty much follow, for the most part, agree in the morality of the Bible. Why? Because when they do those things, it goes good for them. They have tasted in the goodness of the Word of God. They have seen the Word of God. They have tasted in the goodness of it. And then they have tasted in the power of the age to come. This is that, again, back, a reference back to that eternal goodness that we're going to experience with Christ in heaven. And the church is supposed to be a type of this eternal goodness. And we have this reputation. We have a reputation at Cornerstone where we're, and I hope this is true of every new person that comes in here, that they come in and they say, wow, I just felt loved. And believers and unbelievers alike come into this church and they say, I feel loved. I felt loved here. I didn't feel judged. I felt loved. And that's that eternal goodness, that perfect love of Christ coming through in his faithful followers. And so we've got someone who comes in and they've heard the gospel and they agreed with it. They liked it. They've tasted in the heavenly gift. They have this fellowship. They like hanging out. They like doing potlucks. And they've shared in the Holy Spirit. And they're not afraid to ask someone to pray for you. Yeah, will you pray for me? I prayed for a guy in Costco a few months back that was not a believer, didn't want anything to do about it with it, but he was in a lot of pain, and he was open to being prayed for. He didn't become a Christian that day. He didn't become a follower that day, but he was willing to try anything to see if it would heal him. Tasted in the goodness of the power of the age to come and have yet fallen away. And you say, how does that happen? You know, so-and-so was coming to church here for 8 years. How did this happen? The technical word for this is apostasy. It means somebody who has not just walked away from the church, but what they've done is they've embraced sin as a change in lifestyle. Sin is a change in lifestyle, and I'm going to just write this down in your notes, Hebrews 3, and start reading Hebrews 3, and you're going to find out this about Hebrews 3, and you can come knock on my door in my office this week if you think I'm wrong about it. But it says this, that the person who walks away from their faith and never returns, that person never believed, that they do not inherit the promises of God. It says it clearly and plainly and frankly. And I would like you guys, I'm not even going to give you the exact scripture reference. Please go and find that this week if you really want to understand that danger, that person who walks away from their faith does not inherit the promises. It says it plainly. And if you don't find it, but you want to know it, meet up with me this week. Love to share that with you. That's the danger. It's the need to get back on. Let's look at the reason for the need. Quickly run through this illustration. For the land has drunk the rain that often falls on it. We're back in Hebrews 6. And produces a crop that is useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated. Receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. We must persevere beyond this foundational teachings. We can't stay here. We're in danger, it says, of abandoning our faith. And you say, I would never do that. But guess what? Satan would love to pull you away. That if you are skating through life, holding on to saying, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, but you are not actively pursuing maturity, that you haven't pursued first the foundations of the faith and then moved on, that you are not in direction towards God, but maybe you're sitting stagnant, maybe looking at him, but not moving towards him. You aren't growing in your faith, that you are in danger of abandoning your faith and in essence, proving that you had different motives behind being here in the church, different motives behind being a part of the body of believers. And there's a second issue. There's a second issue because we all know this person who it says if you go back just a verse, we all know this person who have fallen away. It is impossible, it says, to restore this person to repentance since they are crucifying again the Son of God to their own harm. And this is that second danger, that we are crucifying, that when we abandon, we go embrace the sins of the world, that it breaks our Father's heart. We are crucifying Christ all again, all over again, it says. And yes, that's figurative. But when we embrace the sins of the world and we reject our faith, that's what we're doing, is we're causing that kind of pain to come upon the Father, that you as a son or a daughter of Christ are breaking his heart just like he did in the beginning, just like on the day that Christ was crucified. And it says it is impossible to restore that person to repentance. And I want you to recognize the wording. It doesn't say it's impossible for this person to repent. It does not say it's impossible for this person, for God to forgive this person. It doesn't say that. But this idea of restoration to repentance is like this. We know that a convicted serial killer can come to Christ, that they can repent of their sins and they can come to Christ. But would this person somehow come out of jail and come into this church? We could not trust that person to, let's say, lead our children's ministry. That they're as humans in the church, and because of the reproach that is necessary, that Christ has commanded of us, If somebody walks away, they become like that person. That we can't, because of the reproach of the church, we cannot place this person in a position of leadership. That they cannot be fully restored unto the repentance. That this person who completely apostatizes, they completely abandon their faith, cannot be trusted in these positions of leadership anymore. They can't be restored. They can repent. They will still be saved. Notice the illustration. Okay, so we know that the person who is a believer and the rain falls on them produce good fruit. These are the faithful believers. And it says they receive blessing. But the other person, it says that the rain falls, let's just say on the church, and some of the church produces thorns and thistles. That is bad fruit. That is things that are not honoring to God. And out of your life comes sin, even though you've been enlightened and you've tasted the heavenly gift. And out of you comes thorns and thistles, and bad things come out of you. It says that this person, look at the wording carefully, it is worthless. And keyword, and near to being burned, or near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. This person who returns to the church, they can yet be saved. They were very near to being cursed. If they never returned, they were cursed for eternity. That's the idea here. Their end was eternal destruction. But what would happen in these days is if you planted a field and you're, man, thorns and thistles everywhere. I can't even harvest any wheat out of that. What you did is you burned the whole field. You burned the whole field so that the next year you could plant and receive a crop. That the way to get rid of the thorns and thistles is by disciplining the field, burning it with fire. Write in your notes, 1 Corinthians 3. There is a cross-reference that will help to illustrate this point for you if you want more growth. This is the passage, you guys know it, that talks about if you build with wood, hay, and straw, or if you build with gold and silver and precious jewels. You guys know that passage? If you don't, go read it, check it out. It says that when the fire comes, when the trials and troubles and the disciplines that come upon us come, it's going to burn up what? It's going to burn some of that up, and it's not going to burn some other up. And what's going to happen is our true works will be revealed at that time, whether we did things for Christ or we did things for other reasons, right? And so all those weeds, and the discipline has to come upon that person. And if you have been so far that the discipline is so great, the fact of the matter is you won't live long enough to regain the trust of the congregation. And that's just the reality of the humanity of this, that the person who abandons their faith, please come back to the church. But the danger is you won't have the joy that comes with the service of Christ that many of us have. So I feel like I need to close here. And don't abandon this. Don't abandon this. These foundations, if you're like, well, I'm fuzzy on some of the things you said, Anthony, or I feel like I don't have a good understanding of what the Bible says when I read it, and I need to grow in this. Don't abandon it. Get to Sunday school. Get to Bible studies. You guys maybe not all know this. Do discipleship. Discipleship is this one-on-one study where you just go with literally through the foundations of the faith, these basic essential things that we need to know to live as Christians. Learn these things. Don't leave them aside. Or what danger is there for you? What danger is there? It's too dangerous. The song that the worship team sung just a few minutes ago, and I'm hoping Dave will close with in a few minutes, it says this in the last verse. It says, haste thee on from grace to glory. Haste thee on from grace to glory. Hurry from grace to glory. Grace came upon you when you accepted Jesus Christ. You were enlightened and you understood the message of God. You understood the salvation that comes in placing your life in the hands of Jesus Christ. But don't stop there. Haste you on. Haste thee on from grace to glory, that the work is only begun when we accept Christ, and that we need to hurry on quickly, not to ignore, not to say later, not to wait upon learning these foundations and building a foundation, but that we need to get into the Word and into study and into the fellowship of the body, and we learn how to live as a Christian, and then we work for the service of Christ. We haste. We go on towards the glory that we receive in eternity. It is not enough to say, I accepted Christ, and now I share in the eternal glory. There is a separation that we then work for Christ in there, that we express our gratitude through our service for Christ. Haste thee on from grace to glory. Worship team, come up, and I want to pray for you guys that the Holy Spirit would come upon you just now and bring this conviction. And that you would understand now the foundations that you lack, if you lack. And that you would understand the need, that even if you have these foundations, to haste, to quickly move forward to glory, to grow, to serve. Dear Lord, I thank you so much for your word and just the power of this passage and the ideas presented here. And God, I thank you that you've given us this exhortation that it is just not simply enough to have the foundations, but we need to get beyond those foundations, that we need to work towards your glory. God, I pray for that conviction upon every person here. That for if there is an unbeliever here that is in danger of abandoning their faith, God, allow them today to embrace that enlightenment and to give themselves over fully to you today, that they would say, I will not just believe in you, Jesus, but I will serve you with all of my life, that I will deny all of myself and give myself to you. God, cause that conviction to come upon any unbeliever here, and for those that claim to be followers of yours, the faithful in you, the Christians here, Father, cause them to reflect today, that this new year might be a time that they tackle these, any foundations, any gaps in the foundation that is missing, that they'd be filled in with the mortar of your word, that they would then be able to build on that solid foundation, just an incredible ministry, an incredible service to you, and that you would look upon them, and you would say, there is my glory in my children. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.